Good morning. Time for us to get started this morning. Brother Jack will be handling the microphone. If you have a comment, be sure and wait for Jack with the microphone. Brother Ed is going to offer our morning prayer this morning for the class. So, Ed, if you'd like to go ahead with that.
Our Heavenly Father, come to you at this time, thanking you for the privilege that we have to gather together. We pray that you would help us to, in all things, to worship and honor you in spirit and in truth. We pray for our members who are experiencing great sadness in their families and illness, and we pray that they may be comforted and, if possible, restored to their normal state. We also pray for the President, that he may recover in this very unstable time in our country's history. We pray for our study this morning, that you would open not only our eyes but our hearts and minds, that we accept the truth as it was delivered, and help us to honor you in what we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ed. And I thought I was prepared, but does anybody else need a Bible besides me? And if you would, please put your cell phones on silent, and we'll proceed from there. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9 again. We're going to start at verse 49. We begin of chapter 9, and last week we began at 28, I believe, somewhere right in there, 36, I'm sorry. And so we finished at verse 49 of chapter 9 of the book of Luke. And so we looked at some of the reasons of why Jesus instructed them to tell no one. After they had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John had been up there with the Lord in the cloud in the presence of God. And as they were coming down, he instructed the three that they were not to tell anyone. And we spoke a little bit about that and about the additions to the transfigurations that Matthew and Mark had added to Luke's narrative. And from their narrative, we found that one of the questions was that they didn't understand what this rising from the dead meant and why the scribes had said that Elijah had to come first prior to the Lord. And then Luke goes on gives us a narrative of why the nine couldn't remove the demon from the boy while Christ and the three were up on the mountain. And so we also talked about some of the reasons as to why that might have occurred. We talked about the immature faith, perhaps, of the nine. And so we looked at the four problems next that Jesus would address with the 12. And some of the questions that came about in regard to why they could not remove the demon. So we next we looked at what the teaching of the little children might mean when Jesus, they had come down from the mountain, went through the exercising of the demon of the little boy, and then they went to a house. We presume that that would have been in Capernaum, and he taught them about put the little child in their midst and told them they had to become as a little child. And we talked about what some of that meant. Some of that was that they needed to humble themselves. Don't be ambitious for recognition, and don't glory in their position. Don't prefer themselves to others. Be ready to be taught, that is to be pay attention to the teaching of Jesus. Always be learning. Rely on the God the Father's presence, His providence. That is to say, to trust Him, to not be malicious or vindictive. And so we talked some about their relative importance, how they thought they were important, or how they might be important in the kingdom when Christ set the kingdom up, and he showed them their childlessness by bringing this little child into their midst to rebuke them. And so what they are learning to be, even if they don't recognize it, they're learning to be humble. They're learning what it will mean to deny themselves. They are learning what it will mean to be a servant. And so I think the key thing is to be a servant, be as Jesus is, and be concerned about the welfare of others. And so these are lessons that they were having to learn, these lessons, it seems. So that's kind of where we left off, and I left off with reading Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 12. So we're going to pick up at verse 49 this morning. Does anyone have any comments before we proceed? Okay, I'm going to be reading through just through first verse 51. Now, we had, he's brought the little, verse 48, he's brought the little child into their midst and talked about receiving. About them being the least among is the ones that are going to be great. And in verse 49, it says, "Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.' Now, it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Just on those few verses there, we'll kind of have some comments on that. In verse 49, we had been talking about the man who had been casting out demons, and he wasn't one of the 12. They apparently thought that he was not authorized to do this, to cast out demons. He wasn't one of them. I think one of the couple things we should notice first, apparently he had to be a believer to do this. And also he was working in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think what we see here is that John is expressing to Jesus, were we right or were we wrong to forbid him from doing this, and it states the reason why, that he wasn't one of them. In other words, he wasn't one of the favored ones. He wasn't one of the chosen ones of the inner circle. Now, we might speculate that who this might be. In some of the readings I did, some thought this was maybe a disciple of John the Baptist, but I don't see how they could come up with that. Actually, I don't think that's the case at all. I think in all probability, it was one of the 70 that Jesus had sent out, which means, if that's the case, that would have meant that at least some of these 70 would have retained some of the power that he had given to him. It's also that the apostles met this man on their preaching tour when he sent the 12 out. But the reason is given by Jesus in the verse, contained in the verse itself. It says, it shows that the mighty works were possible by someone who did not accompany Jesus. In other words, someone other than the 12. And so, whomever God gave this power to, it apparently was legitimate, or they would not have been able to cast out the demons. They were doing it in the name of Jesus. It seems to me that Jesus is telling them not to prevent him from doing a good work, which it would have been a good work. And it also proves that he wasn't an enemy of Jesus. And so I think also perhaps in some way he's telling them, if they run across this person again, not to forbid him from doing good works. And I think one of the things that we might take from this is not to stop good works because of not the right people are doing it, and don't hinder it regardless of who gets the credit. I didn't really see in Jesus here that he was contradicting them or reprimanding them harshly. I believe he was just teaching them. Also in Mark chapter 9 and verse 39, it's added that the man was teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus would get the credit for the exercising of the demon. And so I think it also points out that there are only two positions available. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of Satan. And so, again, if God had not authorized this, the demons would not have been subjective to him. So I'll stop right there and see if you have any comments, questions that you might have. I'm not, there's a lot you could say about this, but I think when we're talking about good works, I think the point that if it's a good work, it doesn't matter who gets the credit. Okay. Well, we'll pick up then at verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and he rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. We'll be looking some at the other accounts of this by Matthew and Mark also as we continue here. So he's continuing this trip, traveling from Galilee, heading toward Jerusalem, to the place described as the place that kills the prophets, designated to be the place where Christ will be crucified. A little bit about the geography. Samaria lays between Galilee and Jerusalem. When we say the term, he set his face, it just simply means that he was resolved to go. He was going to continue on his mission, irregardless of the outcome. I think perhaps this might have been a time when he had perhaps thought about what would occur there. His crucifixion might have been on his mind, but he was resolved to go, and apparently he was quite forceful about it in making this remark. I'm not sure why he talked about Jesus' resolve and being forceful about it, but perhaps there was a reason for that. In sending messengers ahead of him, we may consider two things, I believe, when we talk about the messengers that went before him. It's approximately 68 miles from where Jesus was to Sychar. And that's near where the Samaritans worshipped at the mountain of Gerizim, or however you pronounce that word. It was also about 8 miles southeast of the city of Samaria, and that's what the territory is named for. That's one of the oldest cities there is in Palestine. And previously it was known as Shechem. The previous name was Shechem, and that's a name that we're familiar with, especially in the Old Testament. One of those cities. It's in the tribe of Ephraim. It's also located between Mount Elba and Mount Gerizim, and it's where Joshua, in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 21, it's where he assembled with people and he renewed their covenant with God. So this is the territory where they are. I might tell you something about judging distances or how people come up with how far it is from one of these cities to the other. And there's an awful lot of variance in people's estimates of how far this is. I find that kind of hard to believe today with satellites and all that, but I've seen estimates as high as 13 miles to 312 miles. Well, it couldn't be 312 miles, so perhaps someone left a decimal point out, and it was supposed to be 31.2, but there wasn't any way it could be 312, but they all have a variance on these distances. And so one of the things I looked at was the scale on the map from where they were in Samaria to Jerusalem. And if you look at the scale and put the scale on there and measure it with the scale, it comes out almost exactly 20 miles. And other three places I looked, it was 13, it was 15, it was 18. So none of these distances are, I guess you would have to say that they're all approximate. And so when we talk about how far it is, it's approximate. Really, I think in those days when they talked about how far it is from one place to the other, they measured it in days. How many days? Now, the approximate, really the furthest that you could travel probably in a day was 20 miles. Most distances were a little less than that, depending on whether you were by yourself or you with somebody or you had whoever you had with you. When they were going to the Passover, they were only making 12 to 13 mile a day because there was a big crowd of them. And so distances is something that's not exact, but it is close sometimes. So one of the reasons for the preparations that would have to be made, there would be a need perhaps for food and lodging. Now, we read that in John chapter 4 and verse 8. And the other thing was to announce that the gospel, to announce that Jesus was coming. And this would, his popularity at this time would have drawn people at just the announcement that Jesus was on his way. He would be there, probably soon. When we think about the Samaritans, we realize that they were apostatized from the, true religion. We would say there was certainly no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. They actually, most of them would have hated each other. And so we go to other accounts when we look at the incident or the event of the woman at the well. We have another, some more input about this. It was evident, apparently, that Jesus was traveling towards Jerusalem. If I remember correctly, it wasn't too long to the Passover from there, and it would I suppose it would have been obvious to them that Jesus and his accompaniment would have been Jews, and so they weren't going to help him along the way if at all possible. But we recall back in Matthew chapter 12 that Jesus had not told the 12 that he sent out that they were not to go to a village of the Samaritans. And that really tells us a couple things. That tells us that Jesus himself wanted to take the gospel to these people, a group of people that were close to hostile to the Jews, and thus they would have been to Jesus. But Jesus is now going to take the gospel to them. This would also be a lesson for the 12 that they're not to keep the gospel from anybody. And so they knew the reputation. He knew the reputation that they would see. Now, you know, many people tend to avoid conflict. It's basically there's only two ways that really that people want to will use to avoid conflict. And that is one is fight and the other one is flight. And so those are. In this case, if Jesus would have avoided this animosity between these two groups of people, the opportunity for hearing the gospel, or at least for the Samaritans in this village where he was, it may the opportunity for reconciliation and hearing the gospel might have passed them by. And so here's another group of people have no excuse. And the reason they really have no excuse, because they heard the gospel from Jesus himself. You know, not a lot of people had the opportunity to have Jesus in their presence. And that this should be looked upon as really a great thing from them. It also points out to us, perhaps, how far that the 12 traveled on their preaching trip. Because from Capernaum, I think it's Capernaum to Sychar is about 68 miles, which is about a 4-day journey. So if they had indeed gotten this far on their preaching trip, it would have been, let's say, a week that they would have been out preaching to get back. So just an observation, I think, because it would have been at least a 4-day journey to get that far. We also have in John chapter 4 and verse 4 and following the encounter with the woman at the well that occurred, who went into the city, and she witnessed to the people that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Messiah had come. And we read from that account that he tarried there 2 days. So a lot of information about, when we look at it, there's just a lot of information about this traveling preaching tour that Jesus went about. You know, we look at the travels of the Apostle Paul. We can look at the travels of Jesus as he went about preaching his gospel to the people. And so when we look at verse 54, well, maybe I better stop right there. Is there any comments? We're awful quiet this morning. Okay, well, we'll proceed on then. When we look at verse 54, I think I read that, didn't I? Yeah. You know, it's surprising that who didn't speak up? Who didn't speak up that usually does? Peter. You would have thought Peter would have been the one that spoke up, but it was James and it was John. And if we go over to Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, we see where these two are called the sons of thunder. Now, well, who is thunder? Was it their dad or is it them? I think probably most of us take that it is referring to James and John, and it could very well have been because of their energy or their tendency to make rash decisions, rash judgments. And so Jesus is going to use this as a teaching moment. You know, there are some times that come along, even with your children, you have to recognize a teaching moment. There's a good time for a teaching moment. And I think Jesus is really looking at these 12 as still being immature children. And so we know that vengeance belongs to God. It's vengeance is called from coming from God. It was really not their place to attempt it. It was really presumptive of them to call for that. It was even presumptive for them to think that they had the power to do this. And so, you know, we think about calling fire from heaven, fire and brimstone. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities. And apparently they thought they had the power to do this. So very presumptive of them to do this. Their reference to this is found in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 10 of Elijah calling fire down from heaven. And so Jesus' answer to them is in verse 55 and 56 that their religious zeal led them to be a persecuting spirit. He talks about the spirit that was in them. And Jesus sees this as a persecuting spirit, a spirit of retaliation. And if we look for clues as we looked at the lives of these 12 men, this early life and travel with Jesus, we can see that they had a spirit this kind of spirit in them, not just James and John. But we know that the Spirit of God is not to destroy sinners, but is to give them, sinners, the opportunity to repent. And so I think this is one of the things that Jesus is trying to teach them. He's trying to teach them that the Son of Man did not come to destroy. If he had come to destroy, he would have just done away with these Samaritans right then and went on his way. That's not what he did. He didn't let an ancient feud stop him from presenting the gospel. Didn't let it deter him. And basically, I think that's the way we might look at this, as an ancient feud between these two groups of people. It's kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys. This is kind of, I think, the idea that we get from this. So another thing that we learn here is that Jesus is not soon to anger. And when we think about the attitude and the personality of Jesus, we see that he doesn't anger very easily at all. He could be angry all the time if he so chose to do so. And so we see here that he bears rejection. He bears opposition patiently. Those that oppose him, he's patient with. And, you know, can we say that? Are we patient with people that oppose the gospel? Well, we hope we are, and we think we are. Sometimes we don't know, though, until we get into that situation, how patient we really are. And so, over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the teaching about turning the other cheek. Turn the other to him also. That was the teaching we have over on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think as we think about that reaction, turning the other cheek is not really a natural reaction for most people, for mankind. We tend to have the fight or flight reaction to something, and a lot of times it's the fight reaction that we have. Get our bristles up and we want to jump, you know. And to be able to turn the other cheek, I think that to have that other cheek reaction, you have to have the mind of Christ reaction. We have that phrase, and some people water on their armbands or something, what would Jesus do? Well, it's kind of quaint, but, it really, sometimes that's what we, if we have time, we need to think about, well, how would Jesus react to this? How should I react? After I've heard the gospel, I've read the Bible, I've prayed, I've done all these things, I've been a servant, do I have the right reaction when things come up? And so I think we've talked about before of how we obtain that mind of Christ. But in verse 44 of Matthew 5, his teaching is to love your enemies. And so that means that we are to reject revenge, reject retaliation. It doesn't happen very often, but in the wars of the past, the thing was to just kill till there was nobody left when we had these wars. You very seldom seen a situation where you come to a point where both sides just backed off. But rejecting revenge and retaliation, we're to leave that up to God. Does anyone else have any comments before we go on?
Looks like that's a practical application of do not judge.
Do not judge. Okay. That does come into it.
Because here was a perfect opportunity where the disciples are judging this community when Jesus had his mind set to get to Jerusalem. He was not going to be dissuaded. He was ready to take the encouragement, the food or and water, whatever he needed, and to continue on his journey. Sometimes we misjudge people's reaction. Sometimes we misjudge people themselves. And I think this is a good practical application of that.
Again, this would have been another case where they should have just been still. And, you know, Jesus was with them. It's his mission. Then they should have just been still and learned from it. And Bill has a comment.
And there where he says, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are," Jesus wants them to come to realize that their spirit is not one of taking revenge, as you said, but their spirit should be for the salvation of others. And that's what they're going to be called to do. And Jesus, I think, is laying the groundwork for that. Your calling now is going to be to preach the gospel and to save men, not to, as you say, take vengeance and be spiteful of those that you don't agree with and everything, but to preach the gospel and try to save as many as you can.
I suppose if Jesus would have took their advice or had retaliated against these people, what do you think the possibility of them ever accepting the gospel would be? Probably slim to none. Yeah, it has comments.
I think if we look back on history and all the wars that were fought in the name of Jesus, that there have been millions fallen. Mm-hmm. And that's not the spirit of Christ. If there's a teaching you can look at that shows how a church should act in its community or in its nation, it's teach, preach, and accept the results. But, you know, if we look at Catholicism, we look at Martin Luther, we look at John Calvin, we look at the Church of England, we look at Puritans, all those people condemned to terrible deaths and slaughter because of their beliefs that the Bible should be the sole source of our faith and practice, that Jesus is the head of the church, no other, and we should follow its teachings and that only. Men don't have a right to change it. Kings don't. Popes don't. Mm-hmm. But they were slaughtered by, you know, the millions.
It's unfortunate that when we look at those ancient wars and the more recent ones, when it talks about loving your enemy, and a lot of times a soldier or someone that was injured on the field of battle, they were injured, they weren't dead. When the conquerors came through to check the bodies and they found someone alive, what'd they do? They killed them. And so we have this animosity today with those that are of Islam, in particular, that's an animosity that came about over time, culminated in, I think, as Ed Mike mentioned, the Crusades. And when those people were opposed to each other, all these hatreds, what we see in that these hatreds for another group of people were started. And the bad thing about it is the hatred was taught to the following generations. And so that's how this is carried on from generation to generation to generation, is the original conflict is carried on. And it's still being carried on today. Any other comments? Bill has a comment.
And I was just thinking over in chapter 1 of Acts where Jesus tells the apostles that they'll be witnesses for him. Judea, Samaria is one of the countries that's mentioned there specifically. They're going to be witnessed first in Judea, then Samaria, and then all the world. So they were going to have an opportunity and not bringing down fire on them. Left them to give the opportunity for that.
Yeah, that's probably a lesson they're going to remember of what happened, how they were taught the first time when they go back to those villages. Because the gospel, after the resurrection of Jesus, where was the gospel taken next? Samaritans. The Jew first, the Samaritan. Than the Gentile. So that's how the gospel proceeded. Anyone else? Well, we have a few minutes left. Let's go ahead and read to verse 62. We may not get very far. Now it happens they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. So Jesus is he's going to be using examples here. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go preach the kingdom of God. Another said, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell to those who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We really only got about a minute left, so I really think that I would like to stop here, and I'll go ahead and pick up with that next Lord's Day. Does anyone else have any comments before we close? Okay, Lord willing, we'll get together again next Lord's Day.